Well, that's special. All right, take your Bible, if you have it with you, Exodus chapter 17. Probably should bring one with you. You're likely to need it during service, Exodus 17. If you're visiting and you don't have one, they have them back in the sound booth. They would be happy to help you out with that. Exodus 17. Working on our series with sermons from the wilderness wanderings. We're going to just get started in Exodus 17, and we'll get to the exciting part, the striking of the rock and the attack of the Amalekites next time we're together. Exodus 17, just going to read one verse tonight, Exodus 17 and verse 1. Exodus 17, 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Zin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Going to work on this thought tonight. If you fail at Dophkah, you may be setting yourself up to fail at Rephidim. And hopefully that title will make sense when we're done. All right, Father, we pray that you help us tonight as we once again approach your word. And there is an important truth in the journeying of Israel that I really feel that I and all of us need to get a hold of and remember. And even though it is not an enormous truth, it certainly is a truth, I believe, that's important to the success of the Christian life. And so I pray tonight that as we look into it, that you'll help us to see it, to retain it, and to make use of it in our life. Not just the folks that are gathered here tonight, but myself as well, and it's certainly one that I also need to remember. Again, Lord, that we would not just be a hearer of it, but as James says, and we often say, that we might also be a doer of it. And so we pray that you help tonight in all that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you again for standing, as we always do, in reverence to God's word tonight. Well, if you've been with us, and of course, as the title of the series would imply, Sermons from the Wilderness Wanderings, we've been following Israel on their wilderness journey up to this point. I just kind of want to remind you of where they've been at this point, and there's a purpose behind this, so kind of stay with me here if you would. Excuse me. When they departed out of Egypt after God had brought deliverance and after the plagues and so forth, and they came forth out of Egypt, they left from an area in Egypt called Ramesses. And so they departed from that area or that region of Egypt, and they traveled from there, and they marched to Succoth, and they camped there for the first night after they had left Egypt. They were there for some period of time. The Bible's not real clear on the time that they were at these various campsites, but they left there, camped at Succoth, and there was nothing of consequence, apparently, that happened there because nothing is recorded that took place there. The Bible just tells us they camped at Succoth for however long a period of time. And then next, after that, Israel removed from Succoth and they went to Etham. They traveled and camped at Etham, where again, nothing of any consequence apparently happened because God didn't see fit to record anything there. The only thing that we know about Etham and their time there is the Bible says it was at the edge of the wilderness. They were camping now at the edge of the wilderness. And then from Etham, they traveled or marched to Pihahiroth. And if it'll help you any in understanding where Pihahiroth is, it's between Baal-Zephon and Migdal. And so I'm sure that will help you narrow down where it is. You're actually more familiar with Pihahiroth than you realize, though the name may not sound familiar to you. You know what it involves because it is at Pihahiroth that they were camped with their backs against the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was bearing down on them. And it was there, of course, at Pihahiroth, in the area of Pihahiroth, that they crossed the Red Sea dry shod and God drowned Egypt's entire army in the Red Sea. So, see, you know more about Pihahiroth than you thought that you knew. This is one of the things where, you know more than you think you know. Most people think they know more than they do. So you know more than you think you do because it was here that Egypt's army met their end at Pihahiroth. Now, after they crossed the Red Sea, they marched 3 days, the Bible tells us, to Marah. They camped at Marah. That should be somewhat familiar to you because it was at Marah, which we looked at, that they discovered that the water they were counting on being there at the well that they were depending on for water, they found out, of course, that it was bitter. and they were it was undrinkable. And all they could do in their thirst or in their need was to look at it. And it was there that God had Moses cut down a piece of a tree and chuck it into the well, and the water was made drinkable. God cured the water. I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but commentators and commentaries always amaze me. I don't know how many I read where they were pages worth of information debating on what kind of tree it was. And it doesn't really matter because it wasn't the tree. All right, the tree didn't. Besides that, what piece of a tree could make enough fresh water for 3 million people and all their animals to drink? And so it had nothing to do with the tree, but nonetheless, it was there. That tree was just the outward manifestation of God's power and working. And so it was at Marah that God cured the water, and they were able to find the water to drink. And from Marah then, they traveled and camped in Elim. And it was Elim that they found that oasis, where the Bible says they were comforted, they had plenty of supply, they found all the water that they could drink. God didn't sprout up an oasis, it was just an oasis that was there. And they found it, and other than the oasis being there, the Bible doesn't record anything significant that happened at Elim. And so after they had stayed there for a time, it would have been me, it might have been hard to pry me out of Elim, but once they finally left Elim, the Bible says they camped somewhere at some undisclosed location near the Red Sea. Now this would be on the other side of the Red Sea after they crossed over, and the Bible says that they camped in the area of the Red Sea, or in the area on the other side of the Red Sea. And nothing is recorded there that happened. And from the area around the Red Sea where they were, they next camped somewhere. Again, the Bible doesn't give us the exact location, but somewhere in the wilderness of Zin. The only thing we know about it is the Bible says it was between Elim and way down in the northern of the southern corner of Sinai, down near the Sinai Peninsula. It was somewhere between there, a pretty big area, but somewhere in that area. And of course, it was here, in this campsite at the wilderness of Zin, that God supplied manna for the first time. It was here for the first time that God rained bread out of heaven, the Bible says. And of course, that is that supply that's going to supply them for the rest of their 40-year journey. But it was here, in the wilderness of Zin, between Elim and Sinai, that God first did that. Now, after they traveled from this place, after they traveled from wherever it was they were camped at in the wilderness of Zin, it was next that they traveled to a place called Dophka, which should sound familiar to you. It was in the title, all right? And so they traveled to a place called Dophka, and after camping at Dophka for a time, they next set up camp at Elush, and nothing happened there. Nothing exciting happened, nothing exciting took place, or at least nothing that God recorded about their time there. And then it was from Elush that they traveled to Rephidim. And hopefully, if I haven't bored you to tears yet at this point in time, Rephidim is the place where our text takes place. They arrive there at Rephidim, and everything that follows in Exodus chapter 17 takes place in and around Rephidim. And it is here at Rephidim that Moses, of course, struck the rock, and the water flowed out and met their needs. And it was also at the end of chapter 17 at Rephidim where they're attacked by the Amalekites. And God gives them a great victory over the Amalekites again, which we'll see if the Lord's not back by then the next time that we're together on a Sunday night and I'm preaching. Now, I went over all of that, again, not simply to bore you or to show you how smart I am that I know all of that. I didn't go over it for any of those reasons. I went over it because I want you to see with me tonight that there is a pattern that's developing in Israel's journey. And it's a pattern that's going to be true for the entire 40 years that they're wandering in the wilderness, the entire 40 years that they're traveling on their way to get to the land of Canaan. It's a pattern that's going to be prevalent throughout their journey. And it is that pattern that I want us to understand. Now, in Exodus 17, 1, it records for us that they left the area of the wilderness of Zin. It says, and all the congregation of Israel traveled or journeyed from the wilderness of Zin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And so Exodus 17:1 tells us they left the area of the wilderness where they received the manna for the first time, and they traveled to Rephidim. Now, if we were to just read Exodus 17:1 by itself, we would get the impression that they went straight from the wilderness of Zin straight to Rephidim. But that's not the case. If you just read that account, that's what you might believe. If you notice in verse 1 of chapter 17 again, you don't want to miss that small little phrase where it says, and they journeyed after their journeys. And so that phrase, after their journeys, means that they didn't go straight from the wilderness to Zin. There were other journeys contained within that trip. Now look over in the book of Numbers, if you will, Numbers 33. Numbers 33. As you might expect, if you're familiar with the book of Numbers, and I know you all are greatly familiar with the book of Numbers. If you're familiar with the book of Numbers, as Numbers is, and as the name Numbers might apply, it's in Numbers 33 that God records for us and gives us the detailed travel log of the nation of Israel as they were journeying from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And it records two campsites. You can see, if just looking, you can see the list of the campsites. And in Numbers 33, when you go down to verse 12, we're told that there were two campsites between Exodus 16 and Exodus 17. It says in 33:12, and they took their journey out of the wilderness of Zin, that's where they were, and they encamped at Dophka, and they departed from Dophka and encamped at Alush. There's our second campsite. And then when they removed from Alush, they encamped at Rephidim, where we are in our text in Exodus 17. So if you just read Exodus 17:1, it kind of sounds like they just went from the wilderness to Rephidim, but we find out when we read the detailed travelogue in Numbers 33 that there were two campsites between Exodus 16 and Exodus 17. As it tells us, they camped at a place called Dophka, and then they camped at a place called Alush, and this is the only place in the Bible where those two places are mentioned. We don't find them anywhere else in the Scriptures. And there are other places in this list, this long list in Exodus 33, there are other places where they camp for a period of time, and we don't have any record of anything happening in any of those places, or at least not anything that God saw fit to record. You know, and I mentioned already, as we were kind of bringing ourselves up to date with where they are, that nothing happened at Succoth when they were there. We saw that also, that nothing happened, not just at Dophka and not just at Alush, but nothing happened at Succoth either. And so there were other places where nothing happened and nothing took place. Nothing at Succoth. They camped near the Red Sea at this undisclosed location. Nothing happened there. They camped at the edge of the wilderness. Nothing happened there. And so this isn't the only place. Dophka and Alush isn't the only place where nothing happened. And there are somewhere. Now, I didn't sit down and make sure I had the count exact. And don't do it now, all right, for those of you who can't help yourselves. But there's somewhere around 50 campsites mentioned in Exodus 33. So that's a lot of campsites. And so there's about 50 or so, 49, 50. Again, I just kind of went through it quickly. I didn't double check to make sure my count was right. And so you don't need to tell me later if I'm wrong. But there's about 50 campsites or so in Exodus 33. And we have no record. Are you all with me? We have no record of what happened at the majority of those places in this long list. No record of what happened. No record of some spectacular thing happening there. No tremendous thing happening, no miracles happening there. We have no record of anything that happened in the majority of those places. Now, there's no big mystery here as to what's happening. There's no big mystery about this. There's nothing recorded about their stays in these places because nothing of any significance happened there. And so it's not recorded. They camped there at whatever site, Succoth or wherever it was. They camped at whatever campsite it was until the pillar of cloud moved, which signaled them that it was time to pack up the camp and go to the next place. And so they camped at Succoth, or they camped at Alush, or they camped at Dophka until the pillar of cloud, which indicated God's will, God was present, amen, in the cloud, and God was leading and directing them. And until God said move, that's where they stayed. Now, again, the majority of these places, nothing amazing happened in any of them. And until God said move, I can tell you what they were doing because I have perfect insight into this. Until they moved, here's what they were doing. They were preparing food. They ate. They washed clothes. They fed their livestock. They mended and fixed things like their tents and their equipment. They didn't have to fix their clothes or shoes because God said none of that would wear out. But they had to fix their equipment and to repair their tents. You know, you don't go camping in 50 different campsites and I have to work on your tent a little bit. If you're like me, if you go it, you have to work on it automatically. But they were fixing and mending things, fixing their tents and equipment. They got ready for the day when the pillar of cloud moved. They were making preparation for all that when it was time to move. In other words, listen tonight, they were doing the ordinary things of life that need doing. So while there were no great thing, there's no great mysteries happen, no great miracles happening or taking place in these campsites that are in which we have no information, they were just doing the normal stuff of life. They were fixing stuff and mending stuff and fixing dinner and doing laundry and, I don't know, doing school, whatever the ordinary thing of life was back then. That's what they were doing. I would say this, they were probably much busier than we would be because they had to do everything from scratch the hard way. And so they were probably pretty busy just doing the ordinary stuff that needed to be done. Does this make sense to us? We might refer to it as the mundane things of life. That's what they were doing. And now in our text, in Exodus 17:1, you might want to put a marker in Numbers. We may or may not be back. We'll see how this goes. And now in our text, they're at Rephidim in Exodus 17:1, and two significant things are going to happen there. First, they're going to face this test concerning the water, which is going to test their trust of God's provision. So they're going to face a test of faith concerning God's provision. The second thing that's going to happen is the Amalekites are going to show up, those dirty Amalekites. They're going to show up, and they're going to attack Israel, and they're going to face the test of their faith concerning God's protection. So they're going to face two tests at Rephidim. We're going to face They're going to face two tests there, this test of their faith concerning provision and the test of their faith concerning protection. And so that's what's going to happen here. But I want you, again, there's a pattern though that's taking place in which there would be fearful times when you look at these campsites and where all they went. There's a pattern in which there were going to be fearful times. Like in Rephidim, they're going to face a fearful time and a time of testing. And so fearful times. There's going to be times in their faith that's going to be tested. There's going to be times of great deliverance. There's going to be times of victory. There's going to be times of rejoicing as they go through these. There would be Elam times. It was at Elam where they ran into the oasis and they had abundant supply. And it was just peace, peace, wonderful peace flowing down from the Father above. All right. And so there was great peace there and a time of great comfort and peace. That's what it meant earlier when you might have had a hard time prying me out of Elam because of the type of place that it was. And there would be those times in which they needed miracles. And there were going to be times when they needed miraculous supply, when they needed God to act because there was no other way to get out of this situation unless God act or moved. And so they're going to face those kinds of times. But then, more than any other time, there would be Dophkah and Elush times. More than any other time, there would be times when there was nothing significant happening. And I want you to understand tonight that that makes up the majority of the journeys that they took when nothing significant happened. And that's going to make up the bulk of their travels and the bulk of their journeys. Nothing exciting was happening in a good way or a bad way. Nothing exciting was happening or taking place. Listen to me tonight. They were just living life. We read these accounts and we forget sometimes that these are real people who had to deal with the reality of life. You know, people in the Bible, their clothes got dirty. And they had to cook food. And they had to fix their tent. And they had to mend their yokes. And they had to do all the stuff that we would have to do, and they had to do more than we have to do because we just buy it, throw away, and go get more. They had to fix it and make it work. And so they were just going about the business. And in that time, again, I would say the great work of the business of just living life. When nothing amazing was happening, when nothing great was happening. When we read, and I'm going to drag you into this with me, but when we read about the things that they experienced on their journey, I think that, excuse me, don't know what's going on with my throat tonight. When we read about the things that they experienced on their journey, I think we often have the impression, you know, that they kind of went from one exciting thing to another, one scary thing to another, one miraculous experience to another, one period of failure to another, one period of victory to another, just one unending series of exciting things that Israel went through on this 40-year journey. And because I think we get that impression because when we read it, that's the stuff we like to read about. There's not much exciting in the fact that they went to Dukoth and nothing happened. All right? And so we like to read about the exciting stuff. And sometimes I think we get the impression that this was their life, one period of exciting stuff after another. But that isn't true. I want you to think with me about this. When you consider the events that we're familiar with, and most of us here on a Sunday night, we're familiar with the events, the major events, that, or what we call the major events of the wilderness journey. We're excited. We're familiar with the Red Sea crossing, the water out of the rock, the law given at Sinai, the golden calf, those events. And most of us, I would think, amen, are pretty familiar with most of the stuff that happened during that time period. And that took place during their wanderings. And we read about them in Exodus and Numbers and so on. But we don't stop to think about the fact that those relatively few events, and if you sit down, don't do it now, but if you will stop for a minute and think and total up in your mind all the things that we think about as the exciting parts of Exodus Numbers, I think you'll find out there really weren't that many. A whole bunch of Exodus is taken up with the giving of the law and it's taken up with the giving of the tabernacle. There's not a great deal of travel where exciting things took place. And adding to this is the truth that all of that happened, the relatively few things that happened, are spread out over a 40-year period. And so when you think about the tabernacle being given, when you think about the water out of the rock, when you think about the Red Sea crossing, when you think about the manna out of heaven, when you think about some of the battles and things that took place, when you take those things and think about the fact that this took place over a 40-year period, that's relatively few events in comparison to the time period. So what that means is this, that there are a whole lot more times like they experienced at Dothka and Alush where nothing happened. There's a whole lot more of those periods where they were just going about the business of living than all of the exciting times combined. Are you tracking with me? There's a whole lot more nothing than there. That sounds depressing. There's a whole lot more of nothing than there was the exciting times that were taking place in Israel's history. Now, this was a pattern that was true of their entire journey. They'd have something exciting happen, a victory, a failure. Then they would camp somewhere, nothing. Then sooner or later, an exciting thing would return, and then they would camp somewhere, nothing. And so this was a pattern that was true of their journey. Now, I want to make some application of that and think about this, that was not just a pattern that was true for them in their journey. It is a pattern that's true of the Christian life as well. It's a pattern that is just as true of the Christian life as it was of their journeys. We go through the same sorts of times in life. I'm going to get ahead of myself and say this. If you don't think that's so, I've been at this long enough. I've seen so many men and God's people, you know, in their saved life, I go, we should just do this and go here and go there and do that and surrender to this and get involved in that. Because we've got this mentality that everything has to be exciting. And if my saved life at this moment isn't exciting, then I got to do something to make it exciting. And we've got this mentality that everything, I'm not painting a picture that it's boring, all right? But everything about the Christian life doesn't have to be exciting every day. And of course, it's made worse in this modern Christian movement that we're in, where it's all built on excitement. And so I've seen men are the worst. Because I've seen men, well, we just need to sell everything and do this, and we'll go here and do that, and we'll get involved in that and help with that and be involved in this. And God's not leading in it. They're just looking for some excitement because it's got to be more exciting than this. Everybody's quiet, but it's true. All right. And so we go through the same sorts of times in life. Listen, in our lives, there are Red Sea times when we are very much facing the enemy and we don't know how we're going to make it out of it. And God steps in and delivers. There are those times in life. That's not the kind of excitement I'm looking for, but there are times like that in our saved life. There are Exodus 15 times, which happened after the deliverance, and it was a time of rejoicing and praise for just how good God is and what God has done in our life. Then there are wilderness of sin times and Mara times where we're suffering some type of significant need, and we're all stressed out about it, but God supplies our need anyway. Then there are Elam times, as I mentioned earlier, where times of supply and peace where we think to ourselves, life couldn't be any better. It's just great being saved and God's blessing and it's just good. Come on, you have those every once in a while, admit it, where everything's just good. All right? And God is good. I know it's a Christian thing. We have to be discouraged all the time, but there are good times and exciting times as well. I know we're a half full or half empty kind of people, but there are Elam times where things are good. And then there are Rephidim times when we're facing some urgent need that tests our ability to trust God. There are times like at Amalekite where the Amalekites are coming out of nowhere and hits us where we least expect it, and our faith is tested concerning God's provision and God's protection. There are those times. And these times all represent what Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes 3 when he talks about the seasons of life. And we go through these seasons of life where things happen and things take place. Now, these times and seasons come and go, but the truth is, are you ready for the truth? The truth is that like the majority of Israel's 40 years wandering, most of our time and years with the Lord are made up of Dophka and Elush time. I'm not always disappointed about that. I'm at the phase of my life where I can stand a little boredom. All right. But most of our life is made up of Dophka and Elush times. Listen, there are times, times when there's not much to report. We're going to work. We're mowing grass, fixing the car. We're fixing dinner. We're doing laundry. We're teaching and going to school. We're being faithful to church and teaching our class and working around the church and doing all things that has to be done to keep the church going and in the church moving. We're just doing life. We're doing life. And again, as I said a minute ago, we're convinced today that the Christian life is to be one unending series of exciting events after another, and the same with serving God. But that's not reality. Even when you read the exciting life of Paul, we get the impression when we read that he has just one just unbelievable experience after another. And that's not the reality when you spread out what we read about his ministry over the period of his life. Sure, there were some exciting times. But we read also a lot of, he went there and preached, and then he went there and preached. How many times can you record? He went there and preached, and he went there and preached. And we read of times where nothing happened. So even in the exciting life of Paul, it wasn't one unending, exciting thing after another. Now, this is important because going back to Israel's pattern, it seems that whenever it seemed, well, it doesn't seem, it is. When you go back to Israel's pattern, do you notice, or maybe you will now, that whenever they came out of one of these Dophka or Elush times where nothing is happening, nothing much is happening, let me ask you this. Did they come out of that period of time to great victory? If not almost every time, they came out of those periods to failure. They come out of Elush, they go to Rephidim, and they fail concerning water. They claim God's going to dry them all up, and they are ready to stone Moses. When it came out of Succoth and the other places, they end up at Mara, and they're griping about water, or griping about the water. Then they're later griping about food. And so in this pattern, they have these stretches when there's not much happening, and they don't emerge from those periods to a time of tremendous victory, they seem to always end up in failure. They come out of those periods in failure. They come out murmuring, complaining, challenging, fearful, doubting, if not faithless. Now, it makes me wonder, when we see Numbers 33 in their detailed travelogue here, it makes me wonder if God gave us this for more than just an historical reason, because let's be honest on it, it doesn't mean much of anything to us as far as where these places are. And you can follow some of them on a map, but a lot of them we don't know where they are today. And so God, could it be possible that God gave us this list for more than just an historical record of where they went? Makes me wonder if God gave us this detailed travelogue in Numbers 33 so that we might make some connection between the mundane times and their failures. That we might consider, here's the point, that we might consider that it is how they handled the mundane times that set the stage for the failure that followed. You think that's possible? That maybe it's how they dealt with the unexciting time. Maybe it's how they dealt with just living the life today, to use our terminology. Maybe it's how they dealt with living the Christian life in the mundane times that set the stage for their failure when they emerged. Come on, do you think that's possible? That this may be why God, you may not need this, but I do. This may be why we have it recorded. Making this even more dangerous is the truth that there are a whole lot more mundane times than there are exciting ones. So if this is true, how we handle our life, our Christian life, during the mundane, ordinary days of living life and living the Christian life, if that affects or can impact us when the trials come and the tests come and the exciting time comes, and there's a lot more of those than there are of those, then that's something we probably ought to be concerned about. Don't you reckon? It's not the Red Sea times or the Marah times or the Rephidim times that often pose the greatest challenge to the saved life. It's when we're camped for an extended period of time at Dophka, or when we're nothing's happening, or we're camped an extended period of time at Alush, where there's just not much happening. And we're camped there a lot. It's when we're just doing the mundane things that are necessary, and we're doing the day in and day out things of life, of the saved life. Those, based on this pattern, those are some of the most dangerous. We've got it all backwards, don't we? We think that when the enemy comes, boy, that's the dangerous time. I'm not saying it's not a dangerous time. Or when we're facing some serious trial or some serious test, boy, this is the dangerous. I need to be on the ball because this is a great time of testing. When the pattern didn't seem to indicate that the most troubling times is when there is nothing going on. Here's the point. It's not hard, second or third point, whatever point it is. It's not hard to keep up your prayer life and your Bible reading and your fellowship with God and your walk with Him when you are in great need at Marah. Or when you are up against the Red Sea at Pihahiroth and the enemy is bearing down on you. It's not hard to maintain your walk, your closeness with God, and your fellowship with God when there ain't no water. But it's when we settle in to living the life day in and day out. The reality is that is most of the Christian life. It's in those times that we face the greatest danger. And we face the greatest danger because the challenge is, you listening? The challenge is to have the discipline to get up every day and live the Christian life. When there's nothing exciting going on, there's no danger at foot, there's no Amalekites at the door, there's no Egyptians bearing down on us, we've got plenty of water and we've got plenty of food and everything is mended and we're at Elah where everything is great, and to get up, to have the discipline to get up every single day in that period of time and read our Bible and pray maintain our fellowship with God and our closeness with Him and our relationship with Him. That's the hard thing. I don't know about you, but when the Amalekites are bearing down on me, I am praying like I had never prayed. It's keeping your walk with God. It's keeping your walk with God when you're doing laundry and feeding the kids and doing school and going to work every day and fixing that worthless broken down car, that stupid thing, and mowing grass and 100 other things that we have to do at Dofka. The challenge is to have the discipline to get up every day and live the Christian life, even if that means doing the best job on laundry that you can do today, or to be the best testimony that you can be at the same old job every day. Staying in our Bible and finding time to pray day after day after day. Attending church Sunday to Wednesday, Wednesday to Sunday, Sunday to Wednesday, Wednesday to Sunday. Teaching the same old class I've been teaching. Are you with me? Working in the nursery like I always do on this particular day. Doing the stuff that we always do. Now, again, I'm not trying to point out that the Christian life is some kind of drudgery or boring experience. I find the Christian life very exciting. A whole lot more exciting than the world for a lot better reasons. Just that expecting one exciting thing to another, from one excitement to another, is not reality. And I can assure you, if you're concerned about this, I can assure you, if you're at Dofka tonight, and if you're at Luce, and you think nothing ever exciting is happening, can I help you out? It's coming. I can assure you that the devil has not forgotten where you are. The needs of life have not forgotten where you are. Troubles and trials have not forgotten where you are. Testing has not forgotten where you are. You may be in Luce tonight or Dofka tonight, but I can assure you, the exciting times will return in your life. So it is an exciting time in our exciting life. You may feel like you're in Dofka, but sooner or later, at some point, excitement or the enemy or the challenges, good or bad, are going to return. Don't you love how oftentimes they just come out of nowhere? You're minding your own business, doing laundry and going to work and just reading your Bible and serving God, and wham, out of nowhere, here it comes. So it's coming back. It's coming back. But we need to learn from Israel. This is so important, I think. We need to learn from Israel that it is how we handle our relationship and our walk with God on a daily basis that will largely determine how we handle the trials, the testing, the challenges when they do return. It is the dedication. Let's be honest, it's dedication. It is the dedication. It is the discipline, it is the habit, it is the faithfulness, the consistency, it is the contentment learned in the daily routine of life that serves us best when the challenges come. I like that so much, I'm going to say it again for my benefit. It is the dedication, it is the discipline, it is the habits that we form, the faithfulness we learn, the consistency that we learn, the contentment that we learn in the daily routines of life and maintaining our Christian walk that serve us best when the exciting times do come. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 6:6. He says that contentment, godly contentment, is great gain. Doesn't he say that? Something to that effect. I think I hacked it, but you know what I mean. He's not talking there about just stuff, but just learning to be content with my life. Just to be content living my daily life. I don't have to have something exciting, Brother Ortiz, happen every single day to feel excited about my Christian life. It's just learning to be, you know what? God has given me a life, and I'm going to serve Him and live for Him. And I'm going to discipline myself and develop the habit of getting up every day and doing, reading my Bible. Even if I have to do it between laundry loads, I'm going to get my Bible read and serve Him and live for Him. And I'm going to develop these habits because I know the excitement is going to return. And I understand that it is the habits I develop during the times when nothing's happening that is best going to serve me when it's all happening. Don't you think? It's no accident that Israel, every time they came out of these flat periods, I'll spare you if you were at Recharge, I'll spare your brother Tim Gibson's joke about the flat earth. But at any rate, it's during these flat periods. I thought it was hilarious, but it's during the flat periods in Israel's history that they emerged to failure. And so we need to learn from that. You know, we've all seen God's people, as I said earlier, who are blown to and fro over so many things that when they come into their life, everything's a catastrophe. Everything's an emergency. Everything is huge. Everything's a problem. What are we going to do about everything? And I have to wonder sometimes if it might be that it's how we've handled our saved life when there wasn't nothing going on that's now blowing me to and fro because of something that's come into my life. Perhaps it's how we dealt with the consistency of our walk with God during the mundane that's coming back now to haunt us. Let me close with this. When we forget this truth, that the bulk of the saved life, Brother Sam, is getting up and going to work and mowing grass and doing laundry and teaching school and maintaining my fellowship and walk with God in the middle of that, so that when the excitement starts, I'll be in a much better place. It's the habits I developed during it that serve me later. And when we forget that, as I said a moment ago, I got ahead of myself, but when we forget that is when we are like some people who decide they need to make something happen. Got to make something happen. They decide that they need to surrender to this and do that and drop everything and go here and go there. Because everything, this is why pastors resign. That's a little baseball, behind baseball thing or whatever that's called, in baseball, whatever, behind the curtain. Something to do with sports and behind the curtain. This is why pastors resign. This is why the average pastor today is 70 years. In Independent Baptist Church, the average pastor is 7 years. It's why we don't see as many 20, 30, 40-year pastors as we used to, because pastors fall to the same thing. If there's nothing exciting happening, must mean God's done with me. I got news for you. Pastoring a church is getting up every day and doing it day in and day out and day in and day out, rejoicing over some of the exciting things, getting on your face before God because of some of the other exciting things, and just serve God over time. Because every day is not swinging from the chandeliers, glory, hallelujah, how exciting it is. And neither is life. Neither is life. And again, if we forget that, the next thing you know, we're going here or doing this or resigning that or quitting this or quitting that. Must be something wrong because everything's not exciting all the time. And again, when I see that, I often wonder if it's because of the way that we've been handling our spiritual walk in the day in and day out living of life. Are they being consistent in seeking? Listen, there is excitement. But when it's not happening in life, we seek it in His Word. The excitement of learning something new about my Savior. The excitement about reading about the great events of the Word of God. My life might not be as exciting as Elijah was, thank the Lord, but I can read about how exciting his was. Amen? I can seek excitement from him and in his Word. And when I see people who are blown to and fro, I often wonder if it's because of the way they're handling their spiritual life day in and day out. Are they being consistent? Have they developed the habit? Are they developing the habits of seeking exciting things in God's Word in their walk with God and their fellowship with Him? The totality of the Christian life is not made up of one exciting thing after another like some kind of whirlwind. The totality of the saved life is the discipline to stay the course day in and day out and maintain our walk with God. And as I've already said three times, I promise you, for better or for worse, the excitement is not gone forever. And when it does come, how we handle the mundane may make the difference in whether when the excitement returns between victory and failure. If nothing else, think about it this way, and I'm done. If nothing else, always remember this. Though nothing hugely happened today, at the very least, you are one day closer to home. Amen. You are one day closer to your Savior. If nothing else exciting happened. And if you don't master this is such a simple yet big truth. And if you don't master this truth in your saved life, when you're camped at Dofkin, you're going to set yourself up to fail at Rephidim. If you don't master this idea that life is not always exciting, the Christian life is not one exciting things to another, but it's in those times. Those times are valuable, though. They have value because it's there in those times I develop the habits and the discipline that's necessary to deal with the Amalekites when they show up. Let me ask you tonight, how are you handling your time at Dofka? How are you handling just the day in, day out living of the saved life? I think is it in Amos? I believe it is, where it's recorded, if the footmen have wearied thee, what will you do when the horsemen come? Mm-hmm. Listen, if you can't keep your walk with God up and your prayer life up and your Bible reading up when you're at Dofka, man alive, what's going to happen when the Amalekites show up? Develop the habits now. And if you're Bible reading and your time with God and you're not finding excitement in His Word, that's on you. It's not the church's job to keep your life exciting. Find excitement in His Word. Spend time with God. Because I'm telling you, how you're handling the everyday, mundane things of life, just living the Christian life, the discipline, the habits you develop, are what's going to save you when the Amalekites come. Don't sit around thinking, well, Amalekites are coming. You know, I handled that pretty well. No, the real test is, how did you handle this day? Amen. How did you handle it when nothing was happening? Amen. And learn from the Israelites who emerged from the mundane times to failure. I don't know about you, but I want to come out of those mundane times to victory. Amen. And we got to develop the habits of maintaining that Christian life while we're in those times. Stand with me if you would tonight.